According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in the book of Hebrews as we get started. Although questions and answers may take us elsewhere when we arrive at our study this evening on apostleship and resume our study from Sunday morning on the apostle and high priest of our confession, then Hebrews is where we will need to be. Before we do any of that, though, before any questions or anything, we need to be in fellowship. So let's take time for prayer to make sure distractions are set aside, make sure that we're humble under the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening thankful for your truth and the privilege we have, Father, to be children of a God of truth and to have your truth revealed to us in such a powerful way through your written word. And Father, I pray that tonight especially, but every night, all day, every day, Father, that we would never lose sight of the glories and the grace and the blessings of having your word made available to each one of us, Father. Do not allow us to fall into a routine or to take these blessings for granted, Father, as if it's a ho-hum, another Bible class opportunity, Father. It is a treasure and a blessing that finite creatures who do not deserve your grace have the blessing of participating before your throne here tonight. So, Father, set aside distractions, hedge us about. There are those, the adversaries, who would come in here and disrupt our proceedings or bring us to harm. Father, protect us, open our eyes to your truth, and equip us, Father, to be children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Father, we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we have a microphone runner ready to go with a microphone in hand. Good deal. All right, and this is our question and answer night. We're ready for lead-off question number one. All right, Randy gets lead-off question number one. Randy's so gracious, and he always waits, and he holds back. And then finally he raises a hand. What he doesn't realize is that everybody else is also waiting and holding back. Give Randy that first question. Go ahead.
Luke 18:8. At the very end of that, where he says, will he find faith on the earth? Is this a millennium reference or rapture reference? The apostasy at the end of the church age, or is it after he comes back, or both?
Primarily a second advent.
Second advent.
As that's what he was primarily speaking of. Church is mystery still. Rapture is mystery. So the fundamental primary definition of that is second advent. But then you would also clearly see a parallel at the end of the church age also in terms of the apostasy that the epistles speak of and the difficult days that characterize the end of the church and so forth.
Okay, and I have in that same verse, mm-hmm. you have the 1995 update up there, and I know I have an NASB Bible. No, I have the Ryrie, yeah, New American Standard. It says speedily instead of quickly. And does that imply that the, or does that tell us that the, the second, the Bema Seat judgment happens quickly? I mean,
pardon me, I'm having one. Oh, I see what's happening. I can't see my little deal here. It means quickly or speedily. It means it doesn't have to be soon, but when it happens, it will happen in a very rapid fashion. So it's like the behold, I come quickly, and the term there. Okay. Fascinating. I've never had that happen before. I'm sorry. Technical glitch while I was trying to bring up my library. It means quickly, not necessarily soon, but in a rapid fashion once it commences. Yeah, that's the impact on that. Uh-huh. Cliff, any idea how to get to my library? Well, it's off the bottom right-hand corner of the... I need to go to a better resolution, I guess. Okay. Yeah. That's amazing. All right. My what? Yeah. Control L. And it's open, but it's open way off over there where my mouse can't get to it and drag it over into view. All right, never mind. All right, new question. David.
There are sometimes situations where a person will bump their head and they will contact amnesia, and the new person does not remember the old life or, in some instances, receiving Christ. Does the new person have a new soul?
No. No, not at all. There are consequences of having a fallen body in a fallen world, including imperfect circumstances of brain injuries and other mental issues that do happen as a part of having a fallen body in a fallen world. But it is given unto man once to die, after that the judgment. We have only one body during the course of this sojourn, only one soul in the course of this sojourn. So that's... Does that answer what you were asking about? Okay. Excellent. All right. Mr. Harger. Bob, this way. Where were you headed? Oh, okay. And then we'll get Mr. Harger next. I was pointing one way, my microphone was running the other way. That's all right.
What kind of provisions are there? We have a friend that has Alzheimer's.
Uh-huh.
And we're pretty certain he's not a Christian.
Uh-huh.
And it kind of weighs on me that he's a very good friend of mine, probably not a Christian.
Right.
But his mind is pretty far gone.
I would say that it's the condition whereas, we talk about the accountability in terms of a believer who's saved and then in his later years is of a diminished capacity and so forth, and the grace of God that's in action in their life at that point. But you're saying in this case he is not a believer. He has consistently rejected the gospel. Then that's the sadness of what we have to grieve over at that point. It's like physical death. He's not physically dead at this point, but he is beyond a point where he can apprehend the message and respond. That's right. Never minimize, though, the grace of God and the power of God that can pierce through any veil of darkness and any diminished capacity in any respect whatsoever. So while they're still on this earth, we still pray for that grace and pray for that mercy. Absolutely. Okay, up front here, Bob, to Mr. Harger.
I just want a clarification about Jesus Christ standing in heaven and seated in heaven. Now,
okay.
I assume that when he's seated in heaven, as in Mark and Hebrews and so on, it's addressing the church. But when he's standing, is that when he's addressing Israel? Like I'm going through your study in Revelation now, and it's talking about standing.
And I made a big deal out of that? I did?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Typically, he's seated, and that's because presently he is in session, undergoing his present work assignment at the right hand of the Father, being seated, and he's instructed to do so until the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet, and so forth. There are two places I can think of, that one in Revelation that you just referenced, plus in Acts chapter 7 at the martyrdom of Stephen.
Right.
He looked up and he saw the heavens were opened and Jesus Christ was standing.
Right.
And so, based on those two elements, some people make a lot of conclusions, one of which is that he takes his stand for every single martyr and welcoming every martyr home and so forth. And they make an every case out of the one, for instance, that we have in Scripture there with Stephen. Likewise, when wrath is poured out in the tribulational age upon the Gentile nations and upon Israel for their repentance, I think because of that, because they say because of that, that it's reoriented to Israel, but that's not true in the case of Stephen in Acts 7. That's post-Pentecost, that's church. Israel may have been, Stephen was racially Jewish, we suppose. We don't know that. Stephanus is a Greek name, but it's still dispensation of the church at that point. So I wouldn't make that an Israel feature for Jesus to be standing. Did I do that in the Revelation notes?
Yes.
Okay. I'm going to look at that. Thanks. All right, Luke. I get to go back to Kiev in March, by the way, and reteach Revelation. This will be, let's see, twice here in Austin. That'll be my second time in Kiev. And at one of these points, I'm finally going to get it right, I think, on some. We'll figure out what's going on. All right, Luke.
In Daniel chapter 12.
Uh-huh.
Verse 4, there's two phrases at the end. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase.
Mm-hmm.
With regard to the first phrase, is that a reference to travel or changing opinions, or what's the significance of each?
There are arguments for both understandings. I think it's more of the frenetic back and forth pace of a chaotic culture and society that can't stand still long enough to pay attention to what's going on. But contemporaneous with that does come an increased knowledge and increased capacity for understanding the things of Scripture. And so while we observe that in our day, I do not believe that's a fulfillment here, because I believe the ultimate fulfillment will come in the tribulation of Israel, where there will be much going back and forth, and then ultimately that insight for those who shine brightly at the end, so as to have insight and understanding, so as to provide divine viewpoint for the remnant that are surviving in the tribulation. But that verse gets a lot of attention. In fact, there's some big radio guys and big book writing guys that that really harp on that and demonstrate that, hey, in the day in which we live, there's rapid travel, global travel, and there's this boom in the information age, and they're viewing present circumstances as fulfillment of that verse. And while I see what they're talking about, and I certainly appreciate that, this verse nevertheless has an Israel context and will have an Israel fulfillment in the tribulation. By the way, those of you that are making use of Bible software of whatever sort, you know you're accountable. Because the tools God has given us in this day and age, you know, if Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and those guys would have had Logos Bible software, let me tell you, Reformation would have done a lot more than it did, and I'm still stunned at what it did. So we are accountable. We have been given so many resources. It's humbling. And so we better be willing to make that application and stay faithful and throughout the testing on that. All right, other questions? Lavana. Hold on just a second. I'm going to get a microphone back to you. It benefits folks listening on the MP3, and it also helps me to hear what you're asking.
In 1 Peter chapter 2, it's talking about Jesus being the living stone.
Uh-huh.
And on down, it goes, verse 7, it says, "The stone is worth much to you who believe, but to the people who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone."
Right.
"Also, he is a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey what God says, which is what God planned to happen to them." Can you kind of expand on that latter verse for me? A little bit.
They stumble because they are disobedient to the word. You know, the rock that is Jesus Christ is such a blessing for us, such a strength for us, and a stability, and the very cornerstone that in the foundation that the church is, that we became. But to those who reject the gospel, it's not a strong rock they can count upon. It's, in fact, a stumbling stone that they rebel against, that they hate, that's inconvenient for them in the pursuit of their carnality, in the pursuit of their futile way of life, when their foolish heart is darkened and the elements that happen there. And yet it's the same stone. It's interesting how he himself is intrinsically unchanged, but our perspective towards him compared and contrasted to the unbeliever's perspective towards him are like night and day. And so, you know, Jesus is our dearest friend, our closest comfort, our wonderful counselor, and we love him and we're intimate with him. But to those that are without Christ, without eternal life, he's a curse word. He's an object of hatred. And I tell you, you can talk about God generically and they don't go wild. You can talk about spirituality and they don't have any problem with that because they got their own definitions of what that might mean to them. But the minute you mention the name of Jesus Christ, you will spark such satanic hatred. It's amazing, and I'm sure you've experienced that. But that's there's tremendous teaching in that. All right. Let me go ahead and give a last call then, as we have reached the 7:45 mark. Anything else? Okay. You know, I've never taught First Peter, but I have provided grammatical information and other language tools and other assistance. Robert Jewell has taught this in prison, and so I kind of feel like I've taught it by surrogate or somehow taught it by extension or whatever. But anyway, just based on the conversations and letters and back and forth that Robert and I have had, I think he's had a real neat class. I'm sorry I couldn't have been in prison to to receive that teaching, because I think they had a good time with that. So, all right. Don't forget the dragon. He's not on our side. All right. We are in the midst of a study on apostleship. Before we can move on to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, we are in a topical study on apostleship, as the book is introduced with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And we have identified that as an ecclesiastical apostle under Roman numeral 3, the church apostles, different from the apostles of the Lamb, different from Jesus Christ in his first advent apostolic ministry. What we're doing as a conclusion to this study on the offices, ministries, purposes, and gift of apostle is we are examining the apostle and high priest of our confession. This, of course, is the person of our Savior Jesus Christ in his current role, his current function and capacity at the right hand of God the Father. It's vital as we start to understand what it was he entered into when he ascended, when he was welcomed, when he was praised by his Father, and when he was bid to take his seat on the very seat that Satan was lusting after in Satan's original fall. He was vested with this responsibility as the apostle and high priest of our confession. The "our" in this context of Hebrews 3:1 is the church, the church's confession, the body of Christ's confession. So this is a role of what he accomplishes today. This doctrine, we saw under subpoint A, this doctrine frames the activity of Jesus Christ in his session at the right hand of God the Father. See, Jesus is not kicking back, retired, waiting for the trumpet so he can get back to being busy again. He's been working throughout the dispensation of the church. We know that he walks in the midst of the lampstands. We know he holds the stars in his right hand. We know that he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. We know that he is active as the head of the church. And don't ever lose track of that. People get discouraged when they see schisms, or they see apostasy, or they see dumb things that pastors do in the news, or they see other things and they think the church is a failure. Quit that in your thinking. Because the church is not a failure. It is being executed by Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And don't you dare call him a failure in what he's doing. And if there's things that in our finite view appear to be failures, let's just take a moment in faith and accept the fact that his wisdom is greater than our wisdom. And if we would have run the church differently, then that's no great shock. We would have run a lot of things differently if we'd have been in God's position. So let's recognize that Jesus Christ is presently the head of the church, and he's very active in the things that go on. And so the framework for this study comes in the bulk of Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 10. That's going to form kind of the boundaries for what we're dealing with. We want to understand Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our confession. As we examine his high priestly ministry, we want to consider Jesus Christ not only personally but also corporately. Because when you come right down to it, we are Christ. And I've got to be careful saying that so that you don't take me in the wrong way. But we are Christ in the sense that we are one, united positionally in Christ, and that we are a corporate organic body, Christ being the head, the bride being the body. And so the Christ and the church, the head and the body, the union of the Lord with his bride is very important. So we want to consider the role of Jesus Christ personally and the role of Jesus Christ corporately, and how it is that we fit into that when we are within the Holy of Holies, and worshiping before God the Father. Now, under point B, we broke down the three parts of the address in verse 1 of Hebrews 3. Holy brethren. If you like the alliteration of the C's, you can rephrase that, the consecrated confraternity. All right, I think it's kind of a stretch, but it lets you keep it as a C. A celestial calling and a confession. Notice, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, and the apostle of our confession. We are a fraternity. We are brotherhood. We are a calling, heavenly calling, or celestial calling, and we are a confession. All three aspects of what we want to understand, because those are the three addresses. That's who's commanded to consider Jesus. And what we're going to do tonight is we're going to tear apart this homologia, this confession, and understand, what does this mean? Does this mean we spill our guts and admit to all the bad things we do? Do we confess our sins? Is that what it means? And we 1 John 1:9 verbally, audibly, in front of everybody we come across? No. And you'll understand that by the time we come through. Now, what is it that we're expected to do as a brotherhood, as a heavenly calling, as a confession? Two aspects in what verse 1 highlights. Verse 1 highlights the consider, and verse 6 highlights the hold fast. Verse 1 says, consider, put active thought, dwell upon. What was all those years ago classified as occupation with Christ. Let your mind dwell on these things. What is it you're constantly thinking about? What is it that your mind is always running to on a daily basis, on a consistent basis, throughout your work day, throughout your work week? What is it? Is your mind just constantly drifting into baseball? You're constantly thinking about, it's in the air, it's getting closer, pitchers and catchers are going to be reporting, and then the teams are all going to be showing up, and the Cactus League will get going, the Grapefruit League will get going, and all this other stuff. You know, if baseball stats are always running through your head, ask yourself what benefit that will be at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't believe any one of us is going to stand there at the judgment seat of Christ and be asked about a starting rotation on somebody's pitching squad, all right? We are to consider Jesus Christ, put active thought into Him in a way of thinking that intends to do something about what you're thinking about. That's the impact on katanoeo. The verb studies we did on Sunday, I don't want to take the time to wrap them all down, to go back into it, but they're both kata compounds. We want to pin down in our thinking, and we want to pin down in our having and holding. The twin imperatives there with katanoeo and katekō. We want to pin it down in our thinking, and we want to pin it down in our having and holding. The impact of verse 6 where it says, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the bold hope, the boast of our hope firm until the end. We need to consider and we need to hold firm. And these are the imperatives that we're under as a priesthood. All right? As a priesthood. If you have additional questions on that, then you can get Sunday's message and review that. I hope you understand that the if in this reality here in verse 6 is true. This is if and it's true. This is dealing with the blessings that we have in what's provided for us here in Christ. All right, secondly, believers who consider and hold fast will do two other activities. Take care and encourage. And this is what we want to focus on here tonight. We will take care and we will encourage. I think it's interesting because these imperatives come, and sometimes people put the cart before the horse, and they want to apply the second set of verbs before they apply the first set of verbs. And that's not how the passage is laid out. That's not how the development of this doctrine is presented in these chapters of Hebrews. All right, so we have in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, notice the aspect of considering Christ and holding fast our confession come in the early part of the chapter, and look what comes in the second part of the chapter. Verse 12 says, take care, brethren. Take care, brethren. There's another imperative for you. That's what you're expected to follow. But I would put forth that that imperative of take care in verse 12, and then the encourage that comes up in verse 13, encourage one another day after day, neither of those two verses is going to be fulfilled by a believer that's ignoring verses 1 through 11. And if you don't lay the groundwork in verses 1 through 11 to consider Jesus Christ and to hold fast your confession, then you've already jumped the ship. You've already abandoned the reality of your priesthood. So it's really foundational that we understand verses 1 through 11 and how they prepare for us to make application in verses 12 and following. All right, so it says, take care, brethren. The same group that's introduced in verse 1, the brethren, the Adelphoi, is in view here. That there not be in any one of you, brethren. So critical. Because some folks like to twist this into an unbeliever being addressed in this verse. So let me remind you, take care, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. You say, well, how could that be? Because I'm saved. I've got a new heart. Yes, you do. But you have a heart that's supposed to be being renewed day by day through the renewing of your mind. And if you're not being transformed, according to Romans 12:2, then you're being conformed to this world. And that's, of course, the snare. Falling away from the living God is the snare of apostasy, and the aspect, of course, that it's impossible for an unbeliever to fall away from something he was never a part of in the first place. To fall away, to depart from someplace, you have to be someplace. You can't depart from this church unless you're first in this church. You can't depart from the faith unless you're in the faith. And that doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It means you abandon the walk and the priesthood of what it was you were saved for in the first place. All right, so these are the imperatives. This is what we're going to study here tonight. Let's start with take care. It's a present active imperative from blepo, number 991, blepo. Blepo is a verb of seeing. When it's used as an imperative, it's a command to not only see, but understand what you're seeing. Be fully aware of what you're looking at. And identify it for what it is. It's an imperative. And God is not in the business of the stupid warning labels. When God says beware, there's a reason to beware. It's pretty common in Hebrews, you will note. Hebrews 3:12, Hebrews 10:25, Hebrews 12:25, all in a priesthood context that relates to our current study as it relates to Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Then a string of other passages that should be familiar to us on the basis of our 1 Corinthians series, on the basis of other teaching that ought to be pretty familiar. I think all of those passages ought to be pretty familiar to us when it comes right down to it. Hebrews 3:12, 10:25, and 12:25, all in the book of Hebrews. All imperatives of blepo. In 1 Corinthians, you have 1:6, 8:9, and 16:10. 2 Corinthians, it's 10:7, Galatians 5:15, Ephesians 5:15, Philippians 3:2, Colossians 2:8, and the final passage we want to see tonight is 2 John, verse 8. All right, we've already seen the imperative here, take care, brethren. This is an imperative, it's not a suggestion. This is a command. And if you choose not to be careful, then don't be surprised if the consequences are what this verse says they will be. Over to chapter 10, we have another imperative to take care. Considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you take care, as you blepo, as you see the day drawing near. So when you take care, when you see, when you look, what is it you're supposed to be looking at? What is it you're supposed to be seeing? How about the day drawing near? How about the imminency of the return of Christ? How about the urgency of living your priesthood day by day and moment by moment? And if you think you can go ahead and just kind of coast on what you've done in the past, think again. Hebrews 12:25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. What's interesting is when believers lose their ear to hear, they lose their first love. They quit listening to the ministry of the Word of God that's warning them. And there's it's a powerful passage, which you'll notice down in verse 28. We are to offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I hope we don't lose track of our reverence because we have such intimacy with Christ. We have such access, such privilege as royal family. Let's not bank on our privilege and take for granted and forget the fact that our God is a consuming fire and we owe Him acceptable service with reverence and awe. All right, those are the Hebrews references. In 1 Corinthians, these should all be by way of reminder if you were with us in our 1 Corinthians series. And I think I have a typo because I'm not seeing the blepo in 1 Corinthians 1:6. It's probably 26. Isn't that interesting? Thought I had double-checked all these references, but that's not surprising. Yep, it's 26. Consider your calling. Consider your calling. Again, blepita. There's your blepo. There's your imperative. All right. So consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. In other words, consider the fact that you are a saved, born-again believer, a royal priest, and you don't deserve any of that. Give that some good consideration. Dwell on it. Chew on it. Don't forget it as you consider Christ. He's the one that's worthy. And your priesthood is in Him. Over to chapter 8 and verse 9. All these things were commanded to consider. There's a take care. Here's a big problem. Believers get off track when they fail to consider the realms of their liberty. So take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Brothers and sisters that lose track of liberty and they use it as a license and then they end up causing a brother to stumble and they weren't even aware of the fact that their behavior, their actions, their choices they were making were so traumatic to their brothers and sisters in Christ. 16:10 is our next example. If Timothy comes, see that he's with you. Take care that he is with you. Be on guard. See to it that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. You know, if you're going to be a loser in your Christian walk, like the Corinthians were, and the receipt of this message, the very least you can do is not hinder somebody else from fulfilling their ministry. Timothy was doing the Lord's work. The Corinthians were so schismatic, they weren't doing the Lord's work. They were doing the adversary's work. And this imperative comes in to see to it, be on guard, watch. See that he is with you without cause to be afraid. In other words, don't hinder him from doing his work. 2 Corinthians 10:7. I don't know that we have to see absolutely all of these, but they give us a good sense for what it is that the epistles find important to warn believers to be on guard against or to be certain of. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Here's an application for blepo. Do you ever lose track of the fact that you should be looking at things with your spiritual eyes? And you find yourself looking at things with your earthly eyes? The moment you start doing that, you've lost perspective on what it is he has for you to do. So quit looking at things as they are outwardly. Be confident that you are in Christ and consider the spiritual realities of what's going on with your ministry in Christ. what it is that he's testing you for, what it is he's going to accomplish through you. And instead of just looking at a health test, a financial test, a marital test, whatever, employment test, or whatever it might be, instead of just looking at it externally, look at it again a second time, but with this in view, that you belong to Christ. And since you belong to Christ, what is it that he's going to do through you throughout this circumstance to glorify his name? All right. Then these other ones here. Notice how many of these are Pauline. I think this was a favorite word of his. Galatians 5:15, Ephesians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. If you really want to do the backbiting and devouring game, look out. In fact, it's kind of tongue-in-cheek there. You really don't want to be involved in that activity in the first place. Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. See, there are so many of these throughout the New Testament. It just boggles the mind that people think they can just traipse through the Christian way of life as if it didn't take any work. As if there was nothing to it. As if, you know, it was like stealing candy from a baby or something, right? Where did that expression come from? I'm not convinced that that's actually an easy thing to do. You know? I just don't like the noise that results. But you see what I'm saying? Why do people think that it's just a cakewalk, that it's easy, that it doesn't take work, it doesn't take effort? When it says, be careful how you walk. The Christian way of life is not like strolling down a boulevard. It's like walking a tightrope with a wheelbarrow over Niagara Falls or something. Be careful how you walk. You better practice. You better show some caution. You better keep your armor on. Be careful how you walk. As it says, not as unwise men, but as wise, redeeming the time, making the most of your days, because the days are evil. You better understand the dispensation we function in. Philippians 3:2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. There's a triplet. The sad thing is I think people are bewaring of the wrong objects, and they fail to identify that the real danger comes in when false teaching creeps into a local assembly, or when unbiblical attitudes creep into an assembly. Different things there we're commanded to beware of. All right, I guess we've done most of them. Let's do the other two. Colossians 2:8 and 2 John verse 8. Colossians 2:8. Boy, here's a big one. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And boy, if this isn't the hallmark of late 20th century and early 21st century American Christianity, you'd think, goodness, was this just written last week? See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the cosmos, rather than according to Christ. In other words, don't lose your perspective on what scriptures are all about and what the plan of God is all about. And so much of what passes for theology or Christian doctrine is not. It's the philosophy of men. It's stunning how many churches have embraced Freud, for example. 2 John verse 8. Yeah, I'm going to adopt the philosophy of a God-hating Bible denier and deny the sufficiency of scriptures to tend to the problems of life. Second John, verse 8. I have ended up in this book more often than I can fully understand just in the last 6 months. Seems like the Lord has brought so many verses here to my attention in study and in other counseling and other conversations and so forth. Verse 4, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. You know, what a delight. In fact, there's no greater joy than to know that the children are walking in the truth. And It's not going to be easy, because verse 7 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. I'm not at all worried about who the ultimate Antichrist is going to be in the Great Tribulation. I don't plan on being here to see him. But the ones that are already in the world, the ones that are already spelling out these lies, those are the ones we have to be on guard against. So then it says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. This is one of the passages you have to consider when you evaluate what can be lost in terms of a reward and what we can forfeit, what we can throw away. It's laid up in heaven where thieves and moths, where thieves do not break into steel, where moth does not destroy and rust and all that. But what is still the vulnerability we have to just throw things away? This is one of the passages you look at and say, it's a command to watch ourselves, because things that we think are laid up and banked may not be as laid up and banked as we think they are. All right, so that's our imperative. Take care. Be on guard. And we see in every case where it's used, God is serious about what it is that believers need to be on guard against. Secondly, it says encourage. Verse 13 says encourage. Again, it's a present active imperative. Parakaleo. Now, there's a gift that goes with this verb. But just as with evangelism, you don't have to be an evangelist to evangelize. You don't have to be, you don't have to have the gift of giver to give. You don't have to have the gift of encouragement to encourage. Every believer is commanded to encourage every other believer. We can rejoice in the fact that some believers are particularly gifted to manifest the Holy Spirit in an extraordinary way with a divine enablement above and beyond what other believers are equipped to do. And praise God for that. But every believer is expected to encourage every other believer. Not only is it here in Hebrews 3:13, but again, we go back to Hebrews 10:25, encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Romans 12:8, we're to encourage one another. 2 Corinthians, this is the verb that we're going to study at great length coming up in our pedagogical hymn to God the Father, because He's the God of all paraklesis. He is the God of all comfort. And we have parakaleo is not only our verb for encourage, but it's also our verb for comfort. It's also our verb for rebuke, for exhort. So many facets of parakaleo that it's going to take some time to really wrap our minds around every angle of parakaleo. Colossians 2:2, 1 Thessalonians 2:11, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. All right, we are to take care and we are to encourage. All right. I would point out some things. This is not limited to the pastor. This is addressed to the brethren. All right. So don't get in the mentality that, oh, well, he's the shepherd, he'll take care. And, oh, well, he's the Bible teacher, he'll encourage us. All right. Because it's addressed to the brethren and the object is one another. And that means that when the pastor's discouraged, then other believers have the opportunity to parakaleo. All right. Let's see. We've already seen the Hebrews references. We have not seen Romans yet. Romans 12. That's in the neighborhood here. Again, every believer should be expected to fulfill this verse, to parakaleo, to come alongside. Whether you're gifted in this realm or not, if you're the one on hand, you're the one the Lord expects to be used to strengthen your brethren, to encourage your brother, to lift up your sister, and so forth. There is a gift for this, as we read about in the gifts that are here in Romans 12. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And so there's prophecy, there's service in his serving. Some of you are praying over that gift right now. He who teaches in his teaching, some of you are praying over that gift right now. He who exhorts, that's the parakaleo right there. Exhort, encourage, comfort. He who parakaleos in his paraklesis. He who gives with liberality, there's the gift of giving. All right. I don't know that anyone's praying over that at the moment. I think some believers are already convicted and convinced and have confessed that that's their giftedness. if there are additional believers that are considering that, then make that a matter of prayer as well. And understand that there's some training to go for that gift too. There's every gift needs training, needs doctrinal teaching, needs the prayerful consideration leading up to the conviction and exercise of that giftedness in that ministry. There's the mercy showers. Anyway, we've already seen the encouragement that's there. So it's a gift. But do you have to have the gift to obey the command? No. Just as it's a pitiful excuse. It's a cop-out. Just like when you say, well, I'm not an evangelist. That's not my gift. Someone else will lead them to Christ. No. They asked you. You're the one that's supposed to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You're the one that's supposed to ever be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you for those who ask. They asked you. They didn't ask your buddy the evangelist. They asked you. And it's happened a couple of times in 14 years of pastoring where, someone had an opportunity and they passed them off to me. And they said, Pastor, can you talk to so-and-so? I think they're positive of the gospel. Can you talk to them? Oh, yeah, I'll talk to them. But I'm talking to you afterwards. Because, I'm stealing your crown. This is your assignment. How dare you? Goodness. Jesus Christ laid this out. All right. And same aspect. Do you have to have the gift of pastor teacher to shepherd? No, not at all. Husbands, every last one of you should be shepherding your wives. Parents, every last one of you should be shepherding your children. And older believers, every last one of you better be shepherding the younger believers. That's what discipleship is. You ought to be shepherding. And don't just make the excuse that, oh, well, I'm not a pastor. All right. We're going to deal with this at tremendous length in 2 Corinthians coming up. But 2 Corinthians 1, just take a quick peek at it tonight. He is God the Father, the one who is blessed, the one who is praised in this song. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. That's the God we serve. That's the God we serve. So if we need comfort, well, we belong to the right God, don't we? Okay. Who comforts us. Notice, there are things that Jesus Christ has been delegated to do. There are functions that the Holy Spirit has been delegated to do. But there are also activities that God the Father has not delegated. He has reserved for His own accomplishment. And it is the Father who is being praised, and it is the Father as the active agent of the verb in verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction. So that, purpose clause, we will be able to comfort those. So that we will be able to comfort those. See, this is so key, so huge. And I think if more believers embrace this, they would have a better appreciation for why they have to go through testing in their life. And this bad thing is going on. Well, great. Because this is the venue through which you can receive the Father's comfort and you can be equipped to be an instrument of the Father's comfort when it hits somebody else. So we see it here. Who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with what? With our own bright ideas, with our own brilliance, with our own smile and charming personality? No. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We can become the vessels of what we've received. We can then exhibit what we've received. And that's true for comfort, for grace, for love, for peace, for anything. God has graciously provided us abundantly. We are the recipients and we are the vessels. Remember, it's the Father who's at work in you, both the will and to do of His good pleasure. Also, verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort. Oh, there's so much doctrine here. We'll be there shortly. In fact, we'll wrap up our study in apostleship and we'll plunge right into it because that's our next paragraph. Colossians 2:2. Back to Colossians 2 again. We're not to be taken captive through these philosophies. But a little bit earlier than that. Colossians 2:1 says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Paul struggled. What was he, some kind of weak sister? What was he, some kind of rookie in the Christian walk? Why was he such a loser in his ministry? Okay. Well, be encouraged. You know what? The ministry is a struggle. That's great. That's why we call it agonology, the Christian walk, the ministry. We want you to know how great a struggle I've had on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Paul, at the time he wrote this, had not yet been to Colossae, not yet been amongst those believers. Now, he knew some of them previously from elsewhere, presumably. You know, when he led Philemon to Christ or when he led Apphia to Christ, Archippus and these guys must have been at Ephesus or must have been somewhere else in Asia before they got to Colossae, because he hadn't been there yet. And so it's a struggle. That their hearts may be encouraged. Their hearts may be encouraged. Now, what's your heart? Is it that organ that's pumping in your chest and pushing blood around? No. It's your inner man. It's the core of that soul, spirit. I believe it's that dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's the innermost man. It's the most inner core of your spiritual being. And you want that heart to be encouraged. How's that going to happen? Having been knit together in love. Oh, this is intimate. These are brothers and sisters that pray together. This is the intimacy of souls joining. See, the same language, knit together. It's the same language that's used of a man and woman in marriage that come together. It's used of souls that come together. That's the soul intimacy here. And it's possible for local believers in a local church. Attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. The more and more we're conformed to Christ, the more and more we understand this intimacy. That's where the comfort and encouragement is going to come from. All right, and then a string of them in 1 Thessalonians. LaRose is presently studying this book and looking forward to an opportunity when he'll have to be able to teach this. But 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5. There's a lot of encouragement in this book. You know, when I was in training, I had to teach different books. They were assigned. I had to teach Philemon. That was assigned. I had to teach Jude. That was assigned. Ralph didn't trust me with much, just these little one-chapter books, the 25 verses. You know. But then he said, all right, you pick a book now. You have freedom to choose any book you want in the New Testament. What do you want to? He says, you got to completely sentence diagram every Greek sentence in the book and then teach it. And so I picked 1 Thessalonians, and I'll never forget it. So, in fact, if my rusty memory serves, this is the book I was teaching when I was ordained and then became pastor and moved on to teach 2 Corinthians actually as pastor. All right. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. The family language here is so special, where he didn't come to them, he's told, with flattering speech in verse 5, or greed, or any of that. He wasn't there seeking glory. He says in verse 7, we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And sometimes in the ministry, you've got to be the wet nurse. There's a time for that. There's a season for that. There's a proper application for that. Other times, you've got to be the father instead of the mother. In any event. Verse 8 says, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our very own lives, because you'd become dear to us. You're not just teaching the word, you're pouring forth your life. You are the living sacrifice on their behalf. Verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses. And so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Now notice verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So you have both the mother capacity and the father capacity in the same context of this passage. And notice what fathers are supposed to be doing. Exhorting, encouraging, and imploring. Not stomping feet and tyrannically dictating and brutalizing and any of that, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls him into his own kingdom and glory. So there's an application there, exhorting and encouraging and imploring. chapter 4 and verse 18. Notice, though, that what are all these encouragements for? What are these exhortations for? They're all for staying the course and finishing the work assignment. That's what they're about. Whoops. All right. Chapter 4, verse 18. The rapture doctrine is a doctrine of encouragement. It says, therefore, parakaleo one another with these words. Parakaleo one another with these words. The rapture teaching is a great encouragement teaching. You're facing with a health test and you're not sure what the answer is? Well, you know what? The trumpet could sound tonight. Does that make any difference in your health test? You got these bills that are stacking up. You don't know where in the world the money's going to come from to pay for all these things. Well, you know what? The trumpets could come tonight. Then the unbelievers have to worry about your bills. All right? Or whatever other test you're doing. You got an unrighteous boss that's just hounding you at work. Well, guess what? A trumpet could sound tonight, and your boss is going to wonder where you are tomorrow morning. The trumpet, the rapture, the imminency of our priesthood is an encouraging message. It's an encouraging doctrine. And it's one that puts things in perspective where we realize, you know what, I got to finish my course. I can't just keep laying around making excuses and all these other things and oh, boo-hoo-hoo and oh, woe is me and all this other stuff. Right? Goodness. Did you see that? I'm going to get in trouble. But that whiner who been at McDonald's for 4 years and wanted Obama to solve his problems. All right. Let's take a moment for confession and we'll... government's not encouraging. Politicians aren't encouraging. Scriptures are encouraging. It's through the encouragement of Scriptures that we do not lose heart. It says, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another. And there it is again. It's reciprocal. It's one another. Have you seen it enough yet? Have you been convinced? It's not just, a pastor has to comfort the listeners. Everybody encourages everybody. And build one another up, just as you are also doing. Encouragement is an edifying function. And it is commanded. All right, so believers who consider and hold fast will take care and encourage. I would put forth that believers who stop considering Jesus Christ and believers who stop holding fast to their confession, in other words, the ones that deny these first imperatives in the first part of chapter 3, if you fall short in that katanoeo and kateko imperative, then no, you're not going to think about these other imperatives. Won't even cross your mind. Not a priority for you. The idea of fulfilling a priesthood, the idea of holding fast to a confession, never even crosses your mind. All right. And again, just like we saw under point A, we want to consider Christ personally and corporately. We want to consider Christ personally and corporately. Because when we're encouraging one another, who are we encouraging? What you've done to the least of these, you've done to me also. Do you want to be a blessing to your Savior? Do you want to be a provision of comfort and encouragement and blessing to the ones for whom Christ died? It's motivational. We want to consider Christ personally and corporately. See, this is what helps us to maintain our objectivity, is what keeps us from looking at our brother and considering whether or not they're worthy of our encouragement. Just stop right there. Well, what have they done for me lately? Don't even do that. Don't even consider that, well, they did me wrong. They did me dirt. That's not part of the equation. You're looking at them and quit looking at them. Look at Christ. Because that's who died for them. They're in Christ. Christ is in them. And it focuses your ministry. We talk about the unrighteous employer. The work that you do as unto the Lord. Same thing for your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's as unto the Lord. You've got a brother in Christ that needs encouragement. you better serve that brother as if that brother was Christ himself. So consider Christ personally and corporately. All right, Sunday morning we're going to come back and we're going to ask the question under main point C, what does our confession do? What do we do as a priesthood? Well, what you might expect, what all priesthoods do, we offer sacrifices. We don't allow the fire on the altar to go out. We minister on behalf of men the things pertaining to the things of God. We function in a priesthood, and what exactly our confession does is going to become important for us. And hopefully, we're going to start to think about our Christian way of life in priesthood terms, so that we start to consider that there is a spiritual reality behind the earthly things that we do, the jobs we go to on a daily basis, the commute we drive in traffic, the everything we do, even the time you spend when you volunteer in the nursery. See, who am I missing tonight? Casey. Casey's in the nursery now. All right. You spend your time in the nursery. That's a sweet-smelling savor if you offer it up prayerfully to the throne of grace in that capacity. It's a sacrifice of time. It's a sacrifice of love. It's a sacrifice for the glory of Jesus Christ, and it goes up on that altar as a sweet-smelling savor. And that's just funny. That makes me laugh every time I think about it because, you know, in earthly terms, there's some nursery duty that's not a sweet-smelling savor. It's a different aroma. All right? But that's only in the earthly realm. Quit looking at things as they are in the earthly realm. Even that's a sweet-smelling savor. Isn't that beautiful? I love it. All right, so we're going to talk about our priesthood, the sacrifices we offer, and the fact that we are in priestly garments, in a cleansed state, purified in Christ, in the Holy of Holies, and offering up sweet-smelling sacrifices. And we'll learn what those sacrifices are and what our priesthood's all about Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this study. And most of all, Father, we thank you for the apostle and high priest of our confession, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And not only for what he did for us on the cross, what he's about to do when the trumpet sounds and he calls us home, but what he's presently doing here and now, actively involved as the head of the church, walking in the midst of this lampstand, holding this star in his right hand, serving you, Father, in his priestly capacity. I pray that we would identify our priestly capacity as well so that we can function in our Savior in these realms. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.